just covered more practical areas of life and compared to minor prophets. Nothing too deep there. Start with a word of prayer and ask Lord to bless here tonight and speak to us. Father in heaven, we draw before you. We thank you so much for another opportunity, another time in your house. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place, Lord, to commune with us, to counsel us, to comfort us, as we just sang. I know we're in all different stages of life, stations of life, but I pray in these next few moments you would settle our hearts, settle our minds, that we would grow, we would mature, we would leave here that much closer to you, Lord, that we would have confidence in you, living by faith and not by sight. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gospel. And I pray again that you just meet with us tonight. Thank you so much for this opportunity. I pray you help me, Lord, that I would say nothing more, nothing less than what you intend. And you would help your people here, those tuning in online as well. Help us, Lord. It's such a confusing world. Things seem to change so fast. It's hard to keep up with what's happening on any given day, it seems like. But we can rely on you. We have your word. We have your Holy Spirit. Lord, you speak to us, especially if we'll let you. You want to guide us. You want to fulfill your plan for our lives. And I pray we would be open and teachable to that. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for the congregation here. Thank you for Pastor Mix. Just ask you again, Lord, that you would come in, Lord, and speak to us and take a hold of this service. In Jesus' holy name, amen, amen. The title of the message tonight is Sigh and Cry. I'm not trying to rhyme again. I did last time. It's just the scripture speaking for itself. Sigh and cry. With every bit of the Lord's help, by God's grace, we're going to bring that out tonight. So if you're there in Ezekiel chapter 9, I'm going to read. And the word of God says, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen and a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood before the brazen altar. Verse 3. And the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Verse 8. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. But I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. May the Lord bless his word. I know that was a lot. But man, what's going on there? With every bit of the Lord's help, I want to break this down. I want to help us. I want to be a blessing to you. This is a tougher passage, but I really want to help you. There's no reason to just keep kicking the can down the road, to just if you ask somebody how they're doing, oh, same old, same old. We don't have to live like that. And that's so often we just get into our default settings and just coast and get a little lazy and get a little procrastinating. But it doesn't have to be like that. We can hold fast to the Lord. I want to help you. I want to help you tonight. Ezekiel means strengthened by God. He's a little bit more unique because he was a priest and a prophet. Right? A prophet is the mouthpiece of God. The priest is the mouthpiece of the people back to God. That's the difference. Christ is both those roles. He's a contemporary with Daniel, meaning they lived around the same time. They were probably around the same age. Daniel, another prophet. And we'll look at some of his book here and some of his writings. There was three deportations. We're here in the southern kingdom. We're in Judah, southern Israel. Just as it would be on the map now, that southern portion of Judah. In Jerusalem, we're here. This is where Ezekiel was prophesying to. So there was three deportations with Judah. King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon the Great. They came in three different times and attacked Jerusalem. The third was the final time. And they just left the land barren. So Daniel was captured in the first one around 605 BC. Ezekiel, he was probably about age 25 in the second deportation. Ezekiel and his wife were captured about 597 BC. Ezekiel lived 622 to 560 BC. With BC, you go backwards in that way. And what does BC mean?
Before Christ.
Not BCE. It's before Christ, the man who split time. Every time you write the date, test, the check at work, wherever, even on the computer, you're honoring the Lord. You're agreeing, you're validating what Christ did. It used to be called, Pastor Mitch just said it the other day, the year of our Lord. And he would write the date. That's because of Christ, not because of us. He would have overlapped, if you're a chronological guy or gal, he would overlap with the end of Jeremiah and the beginning of Daniel. Their prophecies, their ministries. He caught some of the end of Jeremiah, and he caught some of the beginning of Daniel. So Jeremiah to the northern kingdom, the northern part of Israel, Ezekiel, and then Daniel in that prophecy line. The phrase, "You shall know that I am the Lord," and similar variations, is found dozens of times throughout the book, and everyone will know. Everyone will know the Lord. Every knee shall bow, right? And that's everybody's situation universally. What will you do with Christ? It's not if he exists, if I feel like it, or I have a different view or a different belief. That's the reality. That's the truth. That's the standard. And for each one of us, that call will come. And did we live by faith? Did we live by sight? Did we believe weird things? Every knee shall bow. Ye shall know that I'm the Lord. And boy, did they. And we have that testimony. This chapter 9 is a second part of a four-part vision that Ezekiel has from God about coming judgment during some of the darkest days in Judah's history. So tonight, we're going to see a few things here. We're going to see a mark set, a mark scorned, and a multitude sentenced. A mark set, a mark scorned, and a multitude sentenced. Sigh and cry. This is, amongst other things, this is a heart position. What is your relationship with sin? When I got saved, the preacher, multiple times I heard him say, we should hate, as a Christian now, saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, we should hate the sin that we once loved and love the righteousness we once hated. I'll say it again. We should hate the sin that we once loved and love the righteousness that we once hated. That's the heart. That's a heart position. And that's where you grow and that's where you build on. And you cry out to the Lord, make this a reality in my life. And as you fumble and you falter and you second guess yourself and you have your doubts, the Lord helps you and you keep on going. The trajectory should be up, not down, and not staying neutral. Does that make sense tonight? Sigh and cry. So in these first four verses, we see a mark set here. This is God. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice. You see urgency here, right? Saying, cause them to have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon. This is a vision. There's a lot of talk about, we'll look at this here, about angels and the unseen world. In chapter 10, there's some teaching there. And we're going to flip here into chapter 1 in a minute. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate. This was also called the New Gate, the Gate of Benjamin. King Jotham in 2 Kings 15:35, he would have built this gate. This is the gate where the enemy, the Assyrians, would come through, that Jeremiah was warning about. They attacked, Assyrians attacked the north, Babylon attacked the south. God using these wicked nations to bring judgment. And we'll flush that out, and hopefully that makes more sense. But Jeremiah talks about that because he was closer to it in several of his chapters, that it was called the Gate of Benjamin, the New Gate, and the Higher Gate, you see here in verse 2, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, middle of verse 2. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of. And so these are angels in this vision. These are angels doing the work of the Lord, right? This slaughter weapon in verse 2, that would have been a battle axe. So battle axe in hand, they're exercising the God-given charge they had over the city. So we're going to switch here into Sunday school mode. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. First, we're going to see what the Bible says about what angels are. You Google angel, you are going to get all sorts of a mess. Ezekiel chapter 1, since we're so close, verses 4 and 14. And that's what we're after here. What does Scripture say? Not what man says, not what my neighbor says, not what some guy on YouTube says, not what my best friend says, but what does Scripture say? And this is where the rubber starts to meet the road in Christianity. The more I'm banking on the Word, the more I'm building my life and patterning my life according to the Scriptures, the more God helps me and comforts me and leads me along. That's the simplicity. There's no... You go to Barnes & Noble or, well, I guess Amazon or whatever bookstore online you go, and there's these self-help books and the secret to this and the magic behind that. And people love that stuff. They love the mystery, and angels are part of that. Yeah, all these different things. The range, you have these extreme beliefs about angels and people hard and fast after angels. And then you go to the other side, and there's like an underemphasis and an ignorance about angels. But what does Scripture say? Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. And this is when the vision's starting for Ezekiel. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings, under their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. And just a little angelology, a little bit about the unseen world. From Scripture, they can move at the speed of light. You see that at the end of verse 14, right? And we're going to see here more specifically that they have a domain over parts of the world. And he goes, oh, that sounds weird. But that's what the Bible says, and we're going to see that in Daniel, because that's exactly what he dealt with, that angels are territorial, both holy angels and unholy angels. That's the fact of the matter. There's no need to go run off with all these crazy ideas. True angelology, not something somebody makes up and sells books from. And so it's what Scripture says. If you want to turn there, I think Phil's going to put it on the screen, but looking at Daniel, going with that territory, the Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 should be kind of taken as a group. This is prophecy here. You have right after the tribulation, now he's going into the great tribulation. Daniel's here seeing a lot of visions, but he's having a lot of spiritual warfare as well. And do we not battle? I mean, it's great to be here on Sunday in church, but do we not battle during the week? I mean, you get stray thoughts, you get temptations, you get all sorts of things, especially depending who you're around and where you're going and when you're putting your mind and your heart to. But he's having some spiritual warfare. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. This is Michael the archangel. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, talking about an unholy angel or a devil, withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Bible says about angels, they're ministering spirits. You see this even with Christ. Hebrews 1:14, if you want to know the reference, that they're ministering spirits. They are used by God to help us. This is supernatural, but again, staying in Scripture, not going off the pages of Scripture, making our own thing. Daniel 10:20, still in the same chapter. Then he said, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I'll return to fight the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So what is that? Unholy angels, devils, having control, having territory over Persia and Greece, those kingdoms. And Paul goes on to talk about this. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but powers, principalities, evil people in high places, rulers of the darkness of the world. It's a spiritual, unseen battle. And again, there's an overemphasis and then there's an underemphasis. But we want to be on Scripture. And that's where it helps to get what God's trying to tell us. And in Daniel 12:1, this is Michael. This is now the great tribulation. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. So Michael, seen here, has rule over Israel, is watching over Israel spiritually from an angel point of view. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And referencing Ezekiel 1, when you read through Scripture, and angels come up on people, they're terrified in their natural form. There's nothing to cozy up to an angel and just have this casual conversation and start a whole world, belief system. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:12, that angels don't understand salvation. So how can an angel go to all these different people throughout history and tell them to wait the way to God when the Bible says they don't understand salvation? They look into it. They're curious. They don't understand fully the grace of God because they're not sinners. So just something to think about when you hear about these. An angel came to me and told me this. An angel came and told me that. Is that true? Because it's not just Ezekiel here. Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it in the New Testament. Christ, when he's dealing with Legion, Mark 5, verses 9 and 10, and he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. So you see that yet again with Christ in the New Testament, that angels, good and bad, are over territories, go over territories and watch over us. Getting back to the passage here, I just wanted to bring that out, a little angelology, go Sunday school mode and just teach a little bit there about angels. There's still much more in the Bible. There still is. I hope that encourages you. But you see a mark set. You see a mark set here. You're getting the layout of the land. In verse 2, you see one man among them was clothed with linen. Linen would have been divine service. This would have been priests and angels would dress in linen. And they're clothed, so they're clothed for divine service. They're after the will of God, these angels, this vision, these six men. And then number, a little numerology before we go. That's another area where people go off and whole books are written and getting weird with numbers. But that number six, does anybody know what that means? The number six? Number of man. Number of man. And so you connect that 6 days of creation, one short of seven. The number seven means perfection. It's the number of God. 7 days he created the world. And you see how numbers can connect, and they can be helpful, but it's not something to chase down and make a big deal about. So just, yeah, a little numerology, a little angelology in there for you tonight. You see a writer's ink horn in chapter 2. Just think of a horn filled with ink. This would have been an old school writing kit. There's some sort of writing instrument there, taking this and this vision. Some countries, I think, with a sash and still use this, an ink horn, an empty horn filled with ink, covered, and then having kind of a writer's kit. And so then they're going into the temple. At the end of verse 2, they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, right there in the temple where God is. And verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. When we're in sin, when judgment's coming, that's what God pulls back. He pulls back his hand of protection. He pulls back his hand of guidance. If you don't want to pay attention to God, he's not going to force you. And here he is. The glory of the God was, he was gone up from the cherub. And we hit this morning. The cherub is the type of angel we just read about in chapter 1, just to connect that dot. But these were the two angels on the Ark of the Covenant that covered that mercy seat, that covered the holiness of God. That's where God is up from. He's left that. His presence is gone. They want to be wicked. They want to not sigh and cry. They want to love their sin. They want to do it their own way. Have at it. Have at it. God's a gentleman. He's not going to force you. So the clothes for the sign serves. The glory of God is elevated and removed. And the leader here, he's starting at the house of God. He's starting at that brazen altar in verse 2. And Peter talks about that. Reading through Scripture, it all connects. There's teaching out there that will have you throw out the Old Testament. There's teaching out there that will have you throw out the New Testament. Those are both things you do not want to be doing. It's a compliment. It's a whole book, 66 books for a reason. And Peter talks about, in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And so this is where the judgment's going to start, right here with his people. He wants the best for us. And when we get chastened, when we get disciplined from the Lord, it's not to hurt us. And any parent that disciplines loving their child. And so going into verse 4, our key verse here. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And so you see, you hear the word mark, you think mark of the beast, and that's always a big one coming out of COVID and everything, oh, the mark of the beast, this and that. Never mind that. This is the type of mark we should be after, God's mark. The 144,000, they have a mark set upon their foreheads as well, the Jewish, the 12 tribes. There in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations. Why are we sighing? Why are we crying? What for? And this is the heart condition that God sees faith. That's how we, in faith, we hate the sin. We hate what he hates. We love what he loves. And last week in the message, Passover there in the scarlet cord of Rahab there in Joshua, that was that symbol. This mark is a symbol. Passover, the blood on the post forming a cross, that's a symbol there. So this mark, the Passover mark, the scarlet cord of Rahab, an eternal protective mark was set. Revelation 7:3. And another mark in the Bible is Cain. God put a mark on Cain. Different. Cain was a fugitive and a vagabond, right? He was a wanderer. He went to the land of Nod, right? He did his own. He started his own thing. That's where you really, if you dial back and you distill it down, that's where you get a works-based religion. God told him one thing. He said, no, I'm going to connect with you my way. I'm going to do it on my own terms and conditions. And he failed. That's not what God was looking for. He had a bad heart. He had ugly motives, ugly intents. And so he just wandered. The mark really was mercy for him, that nobody would kill him and kill that image of God. But he went on. Egypt went on to pick up his religion. Nothing good came out of Cain. Nothing good came. That is truly looking at Scripture where you get a works-based salvation. God, I'm going to bring this in this way at this time. Take it or leave it. And there's the consequence. Oh, something else I thought was interesting. The word mark in Hebrew is tau. And it's usually just put with a T. Not to be superstitious, but T, a cross. So just a little bit more. And this mark, it wasn't based on morality, money, or manners. It was purely based on a heart posture. There's a lowering of the heart. I love how Pastor Mick says it. You come to a place in your life where you judge yourself a sinner, right? Devil has a point for you. God has a point for you. And you're the tiebreaker there. Right? We judge ourselves a sinner. And God, that's where God can work. God sees that. God sees that heart. So you see a mark set. You see this here, that sigh and that cry for all the abominations here in Ezekiel. Now we'll see a mark scorned. That word scorned means contempt or too proud. And you see here these angels, these men, they follow the commandments without any emotional interference. They're not second-guessing anything. They're not wondering what's going on. They're following the dead-on. God said right, they go right. It's like, did that go far enough? He says left, they go left. Judge this city, and they do it. They carry it out. And we can have that too. I know it's hard. I know it's hard sometimes. We do want to get Cain-like and do our own thing. Stay away from certain. So I don't feel like it today. But God wants to help us with that. We don't have to scorn this mark. We can embrace. We can have this mark set on our foreheads. It's a heart thing. They didn't scorn anything. And they started at God's house, as we saw. And I wonder here, children of Israel, they were all over the place. Just in the chapter before, in chapter 8, the priests were doing sun worship. At that point, you literally turned your back on God, and you're looking at the sun, the host of heaven. You're looking at creation. That's a big thing nowadays, worshiping Mother Nature. I overheard somebody the other day, and they kept saying, the universe, I guess, didn't favor me earlier. The universe... I never really heard that. I've heard of that, but hearing this person at close range, they kept saying this. They have to believe it. That to publicly, I won't say what this. It was publicly. It was out. This wasn't just a close conversation. They kept saying the universe did this, the universe did that, me and the universe. It's heavy, and that's a heart posture, and not a bad person per se. But I guess they're worshiping the universe. I don't know what that looks like for them. But this is what God's after. And so you want with the children of Israel, there is the thought, so someone's just being religious. We all are religious. Yeah. We religiously go to work. Mm-hmm. How many religiously eat?
Yeah.
But so where's the position, though, there? Because the Bible in James talks about vain religion and pure religion. So religion's not the problem. Right? I know we talk in those terms, and depending on conversations... a man-made religion and things like that. But is it in vain or is it a pure religion? James 1, 26, 27, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep, listen to this, to keep himself unspotted from the world. I don't go the Cain route to do that. I do that because of my heart. I desire, Lord, give me these desires to follow you. And so you see a mark scorned. They're worshiping the sun. They're doing all types of weird things. It's vain religion. And God's not going to accept that. It doesn't have to be like that. It's not like they got caught up in something and they're stuck. Repentance is always there. Amen. Repentance is always, that's kind of a lost word, it seems like. Repent. So you see, I wanted to point out, a vain religion, a pure religion. Read verses 5 here and verse 5 here. And to others he said, in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. These are the commands of God. Do this, go here, do it like that. Yes, sir. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And that sign, that cry, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Everybody was getting hit. Right? The old, wise-seeming men, all the way down to the little children. We'll bring that out here in a second. And where did they begin? At my sanctuary. That's why Peter goes on to say what he does. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Now where things are supposed to be holy and clean in the house of God, God said, just defile it, just wreck it, just come down, cast judgment on everybody. Fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And what did they do? They went forth and slew in the city. They did exactly what he told them to do. And Ezekiel's horrified with this vision, because the house of God gets flipped upside down. It becomes defiled, more defiled than before. Sin destroys. They were playing games. They were dirtying up. They were making a mockery of God, slapping him in the face here. So a mark scorned. God, I don't want what you have. I'm gonna do it on my own. And that's a heart posture. We see a multitude sentenced. Going back up to verse 6. There's a big slight against Christianity in the Bible. You see here, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. And so we wind back. This is some 400 years in the making, mind you. This is kind of going toward the tail end of the nation of Israel. They had been playing game for hundreds of years at this point. David was there. He tried to lead them. He had his mistakes, of course, his sin. Solomon came in. He tried to lead them. The kingdom divided. All these other kings came in, and they were a mess. They were a huge mix. Some were good. Some were bad. At this point, I don't know anyone that would know up from down, especially if they were in their own strength. This is well-deserved. This is past deserved. This is hundreds of years. God is a God of warnings. I don't know if anybody could testify or is familiar with that tonight. He gives plenty of warnings. He gives a lot of heads up. And if we were to deal with people, I don't know how many warnings you give somebody. I mean, I don't know where everybody's at, but I just think back to being a kid and maybe getting in a fight with someone. That was usually an instant thing. You and the town bully, maybe you were the town bully. You didn't back up and give warnings and vice versa. You just went at it. And that was fair in that moment because you two had a beef. How much more with God? Yet he's a God of warning. I mean, he's sending all sorts of people, of priests, all these different things. I mean, second chance is just beyond. Second chance, like 100 squared. Years in the making. Without question, overdue. And that little, I was in the scripture. Does anybody know the king that was the youngest? How old was he? Close. Seven. Jehoash, 2 Chronicles 24:1 gives away his age. 7 years old. No disrespect, but I wouldn't be trusting a 7-year-old, especially to be a king in the day we live in. And it's much different times. They weren't called preteens and teens here. Josiah, he was 8, 2 Chronicles 34:1. Were they good or were they bad kings? It's not a trick question. They were both good. But we see here, Hezekiah is a good king. His son, Manasseh, 2 Kings 21:6, he's 12 years old. So the baby doesn't, the Bible doesn't say babies in here, or those that give the suck and the way it says about it. It says little children. King Manasseh in 2 Kings 21:6, check out what he was doing. He was an evil king. Check out, 12 years old. Picture your 12-year-old or a 12-year-old. And he made his son, this was a little bit later, past 12, but he started evil. He made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Right? And this would have been about some 100 years prior, give or take. And so you see that when you drop down, if you want to keep verse 6 in mind, but when you drop down to verse 9, that he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is what? Exceeding great. Never mind great, exceeding. You beyond. And the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. Why? Why is God doing this? And look, for they say the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. They took an atheist route. And they were wrong. And they're viewing it their own way. They're taking from their father Cain, viewing it through his lens, that the Lord forsook the earth and he doesn't see what's going on. Clearly he did. And you see that word perverseness. This would have been about 200 years, bringing in another prophet, Amos. And this is a big thing. People have children, and what they pass on to that next generation is huge. Anyone ever heard the term, more is caught than taught? You can tell somebody nice, clean, pretty rules. You say, hey, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. But if I'm slipping off that just in a little bit, they're going to know. And it's more from an innocence. Right? Dad, Mom, how can you tell me to do this, that, and the third? And either you just completely throw it out the window, or you kind of make a joke about it. That's bad. And this is what's going on. This is part. Never mind the judgment for individuals and their apostasy and their rejection of God, but they're passing that on to the next generation. But Father, he's doing whatever he's doing. And say, son, do this. I'm going to teach you in evil ways. I don't do that. More is caught than taught. But what are you modeling in front of your child? What are you showing him? The home is where. That's who you are in the home, that comfortable, relaxed state. That's you. That's who you really are. It's not so much who you are at church. And that's really bad. Don't come to church, act one way, and then go home and act another way. Not good. But that's what's happening here. A father is corrupting his son. And that's what you see a lot with the kings and the lineage. Son, do bad. Go this way. We're going to see it here with Amos, chapter 2, verse 7. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Maid is a young virgin. A man and his father. So father and son in action doing wrong. So hey, I guess this is right. Daddy's doing it. That shouldn't be the case. And so that's why you see here a multitude of sentenced that it's up, it's over. The second chances are gone. Years in the making. This isn't just a messed up once or twice and God's going to send me into the ground. Their sin had caused them to lose the presence of the Lord, but it was too late and judgment was on the way. The judgment of God cannot be suspended and his final sentence is justified. Yeah. But there's that reconciliation. There's that way out. Sometimes when I kind of just think through people I know and different things, it almost seems like it comes across like, oh, God just has it out for me and there's no other option. But that's not the case. I mean, that's where Christ steps in and just reworks the whole thing and has a way out. And we can be reconciled to God by faith, judging ourselves a sinner, hating these type of things, that sigh and that cry over all the abominations. Is that you tonight? Are you sighing and you crying for the abominations that you see, that you have? And that word abominations, anybody know what it means? It's a disgusting thing. That's where a mixed marriage or idol worship, a thing that just disgusts God. It's his terms and conditions. He's the one putting these things forth. And all he's asking us to agree with him, to agree that we are sinners, wicked sinners, and that we need a savior. We can't do it on our own. As we close tonight, just some application. Three things: self-examination, self-denial, and self-judgment. Not self-care, not self-awareness. I mean, there's so many self things, right? Self-health, I mean, wellness programs. Nothing wrong with that necessarily. But if that's where you're at, you're going to be miserable. Bible says something completely different from what the world says. Self-examination, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let's not look at ourselves to see how we can be better professionally or a better person or necessarily more moral. That's not what God's after. He's after our heart. Then that will affect the exterior, the outward. My Bible makes it clear. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Is there faith? Are you living by faith? If the faith is in yourself, you do not have a mark set on you. And that's where I was for many, many years. Self-denial, Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is huge. I try to pray this as much as possible. Denial, denial, denial. Now that I get an idea, I'm like, all right, when can I start this? Denial, self-denial, self-examination. These are huge. These are so counter. These aren't natural. These things hurt. But God wants to help us by his grace. Simple things. There's no magic. There's no secret here. I don't got to go chase down an angel. And the third one, self-judgment. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. It's an excellent verse, and that's it. I'm self-examining. I'm self-denying. And I'm self-judging. And God helps with that. And I avoid a lot of trouble. By the grace of God, I avoid trouble doing that. It's not about me. It's about others, especially recently being married. It really brings it into perspective that it's not, I want the benefit of Celeste, not of me. And God helps, and that's the grace. I hope that made sense. So you see, we see sigh and cry over the abominations, a heart posture, a heart condition. This isn't a behavior modification. This isn't turning over a new leaf. This isn't doing a 180. Those are all worldly, silly, foolish things to chase after. And it can be done. It can be done. There's a lot of success stories out there. But it'll all be in vain if that's all an individual does. We have the grace of God, a mark set, a mark scorned, a multitude sentenced. Are you sighing and crying tonight? Pastor.
Our Heavenly Father, tonight, thank you for the message and the messenger. Let us take a moment and examine ourselves, Father. Speak to us. Father, we need to love the righteousness we once hated and hate the sin we once loved. Tonight, please, Father. Speak to every heart and every soul. As the music plays, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Father and our God, thank you. Thank you for the message out of Ezekiel tonight. Thank you, God. We truly do get comfortable and complacent with the sin in our life. God, again, show us that we may see it and for what it is and judge it ourselves and to turn from it for thy glory. For thy kingdom's sake. And Father, we recognize that others in our life are looking for a true representation of you. May they find it. May they find it as you live through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way. So